Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. It is our joy to continue our commitment to teaching God's people God's Word. Today, Don is continuing with the second part of a message we started last time. So let's get right to it. Open your Bible as we join Don now in the Truth Pulpit.
Point number 9 assumes and recognizes that you break the rules, that you still have sin in your life. And we said that's not an indication that you're not a Christian. Well, on the other side, point number 10, I'm not asking you, do you keep the rules? Do you keep the rules? Not asking that question. And I'm not picking on independent Baptists here in my message here today. But if you're from an independent Baptist or a legalistic background, or where it's just all the different rules about, you know, what you can have on your head, you know, what kind of clothes you can wear, and all that stuff, very liberating to know that when the Bible asks you the question, are you a Christian, it's not asking you whether you keep all the rules. You do not, my dear friends, you do not establish the fact of your conversion by taking pride in your obedience. In the last question, we said your despair over your sin shouldn't keep you from contemplating this question. Now we're saying your pride in your obedience shouldn't cause you to avoid the question and assume an answer that may not be true. Do you keep the rules? That's not the question when I ask you, are you a Christian? Turn to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Philippians chapter 3. In one of the great autobiographical portions of the writings of the Apostle Paul, here in Philippians chapter 3, he looks back on his former life as an unconverted Jew and talks about how perfectly he kept all of the rules that were required in that brand of religion. He says, beginning in verse 4, he says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that is, in human performance, if you think you have reason for confidence in human performance, I have even more reason than you do, or I had more reason than you do. Verse 5. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is saying, I kept all the rules. I had the right genealogy. I had the right genetics. I was from the right tribe. I was in the right religious circles. And what does he say about all of that? He dismisses it all as complete dung. Verse 7, he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I thought it was an asset. It was actually a debt. It was not an asset that showed that I was a Christian. My pride and works and self-performance was actually a sin against God because it was a matter of personal boasting to me, pride in my spiritual accomplishments. And he goes on in verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, as manure, as the most vile, detestable thing that you can imagine. I count all of that self-righteousness as dung, as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And look at what he goes on to say there. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says, as he's writing and explaining what it means to be a Christian, he says, I am not resting in my personal righteousness. I am not resting. I am not trusting. I am not made acceptable to God by things I have done. In fact, if I were, those things would be a hindrance to true faith. So he says, I've rejected all of it, even though from a human perspective it was blameless. I've rejected all of that so that I would have a righteousness, a true righteousness, that was not my own. Separate and apart from any of my obedience, he says, I want a righteousness that is not my own. I want a righteousness that comes from Christ and is received through faith, not by self-performance. And so, beloved, this is all very unsettling. If you find this unsettling, take heart, because it means that you're understanding what I'm saying from Scripture. No one should hear these things and just be comfortably laying back on a poolside lounge saying, this is great. This is just, isn't this warm and inviting here? Look at the clear water in front of me. It's not that. This is unsettling. Unsettling in a way that is fitting with Jesus having said, there are few who find the small gate and the narrow way that leads to heaven. If that doesn't unsettle you, you haven't come to the first bit of grips with what Scripture says about true salvation. Let me go on a little tangent here that I've been thinking about a lot, based on different reading I'm doing. And I think this is fair to say. It makes explicit what lies under the surface in ministry. I'm convinced that there's something of an implied contract between congregations and their pastors in most places. Implied contract where the congregation comes and says, I'll be here and I'll stay, just don't you say anything that upsets me. And the pastor is very tempted to say, oh, I want you to stay. I won't say anything or do anything that offends you. And it's just so easy for churches to go along with that comfortable arrangement where the congregation keeps coming, the pastor, whatever he does, doesn't say anything that confronts or risks offending anyone. I mean, isn't that the whole premise of seeker-sensitive ministry? I won't offend you by what I say. And so you just go along riding the boat along the surface of the water, content with that arrangement. You stay, and I won't say anything that bothers you. You don't say anything that bothers me, I'll stay. I can't prove that, but I'm convinced that it's true. Can't prove it to unwilling minds. That's the tangent. And beloved, I realize that when I say things like this, that it's unsettling, it upsets people. You know, and Bible teaching is like that. Jesus taught, people gathered for a while, then most of them left. John chapter 6. That's okay. It comes with the territory. You see, the most important thing is not the implied contract that I was alluding to. The most important thing is that we get down to truth, that we honor the truth of the Word of God preeminently, and say what the Bible says and explain what it means by what it says, and we let the consequences of that process play out no matter what. We can't operate on this implied contract of, you know, do what I say, say what I want you to say, and I'll stay. We don't play that game. God helping us, we'll never play that game. Because you see, eternity matters. Your soul matters. The nature of true biblical ministry is for someone to love you enough to tell you the truth, even if it makes you angry and you walk away. Read what Jesus did in ministry. Look at the response of the Pharisees, of the crowds, of even of some of the disciples at different times, and see that point. The response to a biblical ministry is not necessarily a measure of whether the ministry is biblical or not. So, with those 10 questions laid out, let's come to point number 11, which is this. When I ask you, are you a Christian? I am not asking you this. Do you believe what other people believe? Not asking you that. I'm not asking whether you believe what others believe. And having read Matthew 7, let me ask you to turn back there again, kind of jumping in to this text a couple of times here this morning. When I ask, are you a Christian? I'm not asking whether you believe what other people believe. When it comes to eternal life, beloved, you should not seek to be with the majority. You should not follow the world. You should not follow the biggest church. Because as we saw earlier, Jesus said that the gate is wide, the way is easy, and those who lead that which leads to destruction, those who enter by it are many. There's no safety in numbers, beloved. Do you understand that? Oh, dear friends, do you understand that? The fact that you say, well, I believe what all these other people believe, is no indication if you're a Christian or not. Because many people follow a way that leads to destruction. The true way of salvation, the true door into heaven is narrow. The way is hard. Those who find it are few. Beloved, I'm not making this up. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. If Jesus said that, then we ought to take it seriously. You know, those of you that know my background know that I came from a very large church before we came to Cincinnati. Some would call it a mega church. I'm glad and grateful for that background that the Lord gave to me. But Lord, no one in that, there I go again. The difference between preaching and praying to me is pretty narrow. That's why sometimes I'll misspeak like that. But no one gathered in that great congregation should say, I must be okay because I believe what that pastor teaches. Or, you know, I'm with this church. I'm with that pastor. So what? So what? The fact that you're riding along with a big group, or, you know, in what I originally had more in mind, the fact that you belong to a major denomination, you belong to a Catholic church that has 1.25 billion people And the question's asked, can 1.25 billion people be wrong? The answer is yes, absolutely. And they are. You can't just go by what others believe. When it comes to eternal life, do not seek an answer by, well, I believe what the majority believes. Majority vote may win you an election in America. It won't send you to heaven. Beloved, I say this sympathetically, but get that straight in your mind so that you can come to a point where your faith is intelligent, it is understanding, it is built on Scripture, and it is well-grounded rather than in the false hopes that animate so many people throughout all of the world, throughout all of the church, and probably within the walls of this church. It's not a question of what others believe that we're asking. So, coming to point number 12 here, and having offended Independent Baptists, Nazarenes, Catholics so far today, I might as well puncture another balloon as well. Point number 12, and being mindful of the fact that, you know, I speak within these walls and sometimes outside the walls also as the Lord takes our ministry into other places through social media. Number 12, I'm not asking you this. Have you had an exciting experience? Have you had an emotional experience? I'm not asking you that question at all. Beloved, the entire charismatic movement is built on this false premise and offers false hope to people that if you just have an experience, if you speak in tongues, if you've been slain in the Spirit, then obviously you're saved. Not true. Not true. And I ask you, beloved, join sympathetically with the question. I ask it generally, not in a pointed way to anyone in this room. Do people not care that Scripture warns precisely against that? Against immediate reactions under the influence of a charismatic, so to speak, preacher, and thinking that that makes them saved? Jesus warned against people getting worked up and placing their hope in something that's temporary. Look at Mark chapter 4 with me. Mark chapter 4. You know, I see ads. I don't know. I have no idea what it is. But I see ads come up in my Facebook feed for something called Life Surge. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's, you know, speakers and singers and all of that. And, you know, join us for a one-night experience of the best of Christianity, something like that. That whole mindset is just totally bogus and conditions people to associate Christianity with an experience that inevitably fades away, if not the same night, within a following day or two. It's like drinking 20 espressos and being really energized and energetic, but there's a crash that's coming. When that's your approach to Christianity, you're on the wrong path. What can I say? Look at what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 16. In the parable of the sowers, he warns against this. He says, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. He's referring to what he had said in verse 6 when he's talking about seed that fell on the rocky ground, verses 5 and 6. It didn't have much soil. It immediately sprang up. It had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. It died. It was not living. And the prospect of point people pointing to, and this is just the mindset of the subjective postmodern world in which we live, pointing to experiences and living on experience. And beloved, when I ask you, are you a Christian? Understand, I'm not asking you any of that. Quite liberating for those of you that have not had experiences. And those of you that had, to not build your hope and faith on that. You know, we've had people come through our ministry, come through our church over the years out of charismatic environments. Some have stayed, some have moved on. Dear friends, when I ask, are you a Christian? I'm not asking you to tell me about some past experience you had. That's not relevant to the discussion. That's not an answer at all. And in like manner, number 13, I'm not asking you, have you seen miracles? Or have you experienced a miracle? I am not asking you that. Because so-called signs and miracles, the very things that are at the root of the New Apostolic Reformation out there in Redding, California, and all kinds of other manners, you know, in days gone by, they called it power evangelism. You know, people need to see signs so that they can believe. You know, and the sheer force of the sign compels people to belief in Christ. Not true. Look at Mark chapter 13. Look at Mark chapter 13. And beloved, there's no excuse for anyone. There's no excuse because Jesus warned in advance about these very things. You know, there will be people at judgment. Jesus himself said, Lord, did we not do mighty miracles in your name? He said, you didn't know me. Depart from me. In Mark 13, verse 21, the Lord, in speaking about latter-day events, says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. Do not believe that nonsense. He goes on to say, verse 22, for, because, I'm telling you the ground of why you shouldn't run after that nonsense. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Don't be swayed by the fact that you saw what looked like something miraculous. Don't be swayed by major events where healing ministries supposedly take place and people come forward and it looks like they're getting healed on the platform. The truth of the matter is that those people who come forward are pre-selected by those in charge of the event. Don't go by signs and wonders when I ask you the question, are you a Christian? And it's more insidious than just the outward humans involved in the deception. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, says, what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The deception in these things, beloved, is that they are made to look like the real thing. They are held out as the real thing. And yet, like bait on a hook dropped into the pond, there's a hook that takes you places that you don't want to go. So don't go by the fact that you've seen miracles. We're not asking, have you been baptized? Have you stopped sinning? We're not asking, do you keep the rules? We're not asking, do you believe what others believe? We do not ask if you've had an experience. We're not asking if you've seen miracles. The last point, perhaps the most surprising of them all in a place like this, in a place that preaches the Bible, or at least tries to. When I ask, are you a Christian? My friends, I'm not asking you this. I am not asking you this. I'm not asking whether you read your Bible. I'm not asking whether you read your Bible. It's good to read your Bible, but it doesn't answer the question, are you a Christian? And let me just take you to three brief passages in the time we have remaining. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus, again, it's amazing how precise and pointed and direct you can be if you simply follow the words of Jesus on matters like these. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He's speaking to people reading the Word of God, and he says, you think that in that you have life, and yet inside you refuse to come to me. Reading the scriptures did not make them a Christian. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. Speaking of the Jews, he says, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains up unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, Moses being the Word of God, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Being exposed to the Word of God, but refusing to come to Christ. Being exposed to the Word of God, but a veil over their hard, stony hearts. One more in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And it kind of brings us full circle. This final text brings us full circle. And if I may say so, vindicates the attention that we've given to this theme today and last Sunday. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Beloved, do you know why I wanted to preach these two messages and the ones that follow? It's because I'm afraid. I'm afraid lest any of you would be found outside the kingdom. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. And this is the gospel of which he is writing and speaking, the good news. Good news came to us just as to them. But look at this, beloved. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Oh, my dear friends, every day someone reads the Bible while he is lost in sin. It is possible, my dear, dear friends, it is possible to sit under this pulpit and wake up one day in hell with no possibility of escape. Few people take the likelihood of self-deception seriously. They may think that others should take it more seriously, but very few people actually look into the mirror with concern about their own soul, having earnestly worked through what Scripture says about these matters. Beloved, someone, having heard these 14 points, with the exception of the one about never sinning, someone could say, I've kept all these things from my youth. All those things are true of me. I believe in God. I've had an experience. I read my Bible. I'm moral. I attend church. Jesus is Lord. I've even got the bumper sticker on my car. You could claim all those 14 points that we have gone through and still be lost in your sin. How's that possible? It's because they start in the wrong place. They start their self-assessment. They start from their journey, so to speak, from the wrong starting point. They omit. They overlook. They pass by the essentials of what it means to be a Christian in order to glory in the incidental effects of being a Christian. Are you a Christian? We're going to deal with these things in over the next 3 weeks, I hope, what I'm about to say. If you want to know if you're a Christian, beloved, look at those 14 points and say, I've got to set these aside. Something else is at stake here. Those don't answer this question. Are you a Christian? If you want to know if you're a Christian, you have to ask different questions first. First. You need to ask questions, three questions like this. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you even know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is? Can you even explain the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the first question. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can you be a Christian if you don't know what the gospel is? I ask you. The gospel whereby you must be saved. Secondly, if you want to know if you're a Christian, you need to be able to answer this question. Are you born again? Jesus says, unless you've been born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what are the signs of being born again? Beloved, it's more than those 14 points that we looked at. It's far more fundamental than those 14 points that we looked at. To know if you're a Christian, you need to be able, do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Number one, are you born again? Number two, number three, what is the key to true Christianity? What is that without which Christianity does not exist? When you ask those questions, now you're starting to get someplace. And that's what I hope to do in the weeks to come. Just with three more messages. Beloved, the key to Christianity is not your self-effort, but the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel is not to congratulate you on your self-righteousness and how good you are. The call of the gospel comes to you and says, repent and follow Christ. True salvation has spiritual effects on those who believe. And so next week we will explore true faith and true hope, having exposed false faith and false hope in our time here together. My desire for you, my prayer to God, is that the Spirit would be powerfully at work in each one of us. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, may your Spirit have his way with us. May you expose false faith in many in order to lead them to true faith and true salvation. Father, this hasn't been a harangue against anyone. It's been an urgent explanation to prepare hearts that they might be saved. Father, it's your commanded will that people repent and believe in Christ. You're not willing that any would perish, but all have come to repentance. You put forth a good faith offer of good news to everyone who will listen. And so, dear God, having sought to honor your revelation and your purposes, bring forth fruit that would be pleasing to yourself and to the long-term eternal benefit of souls who perhaps have been dwelling in self-deception but now find themselves face-to-face with the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That's Don Green here on the Truth Pulpit. And here's Don again with some closing thoughts.
Well, my friend, before we go after today's broadcast, I just want to invite you to look me up on Facebook, Don Green on Facebook. I often make original posts. I make comments about ministry and other matters of biblical importance there that do not make their way into this broadcast. And so if you are on Facebook, I invite you to join me. Look for Don Green and join us on Facebook for another way to connect with our ministry.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much for listening to The Truth Pulpit. Join us next time for more as we continue teaching God's people God's Word.